We'll jump right into it. Starting with the chronology again. So if you remember, chapter 33 was in 587 BC. And we're going to skip backwards 2 years into 588 BC, a year to 2 years, somewhere around there. And we're going to see that we're still in the reign of Zedekiah as we start into chapter 34. So we see that Zedekiah's fate is revealed as Babylon is currently fighting against Jerusalem. Remember that during this time, 587, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar didn't just come in and in one day take Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't in just 1 month wipe out all the walled cities of Judea or of Judah. That it took time. And we're in the middle of, right now, this chapter, we're in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar doing some damage against Jerusalem. And we're going to find out that there's only a couple of walled cities left in Judah that have not fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. So what did the Lord say would be the fate of Zedekiah?
You will surely not escape from Nebuchadnezzar's hands, and you will surely be captured and delivered into his hands, and you will see him eye to eye and face to face.
Exactly. So he's going to be captured personally by Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the one that brought him out of the city, but he's going to look Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye and see him face to face, and he's going to be taken to Babylon. But he will not, Zedekiah will not die by the sword, but he'll die in peace with spices burned and lamentations made over him as he passes. The same way his fathers had been celebrated after they died. If you look in verse 5, says, you will die in peace, and as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. So Zedekiah is being told right here and now that this is the end, and you are going into captivity, regardless of what you think is going to happen. This is what I have spoken, and this is the word of the Lord.
Ted, kind of interesting because at first it seems to conflict one another, but Ezekiel said that he would go to Babylon, but he wouldn't see Babylon. Where here in Jeremiah it says he's going to go to Babylon. He did face Nebuchadnezzar face to face, but then his eyes were put out after his sons were killed in front of him. Then his eyes were put out and he was taken to Babylon. And even though he did go to Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied that he would not see it.
Precisely. And that's what we see, is that word was fulfilled. That prophecy was fulfilled. And there is no conflict with what we're reading here, because he did go to Babylon and he probably did see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye and face to face, but that was probably the last thing he saw. So he paid the price for fighting the Lord. And in doing that, I mean that the Lord told those in Judah and Jerusalem to surrender, to give up. Do not fight the Babylonians. Go into captivity, as I have told you is going to happen, regardless of whether or not you fight. But if you go into captivity without trying to defend yourself, without trying to fight your way out of it, then I'll make sure that you're taken care of. And I expect you to have children, to plant vineyards, to raise a family, to continue your line, to expand, to grow, just as you did in Egypt. And Zedekiah is one of the last kings here in Judah who decided that he was going to do it his own way. And he's going to pay the price for that. So we see that we have some fickle treatment of slaves under Zedekiah. And I have a feeling that this treatment of slaves wasn't just under Zedekiah. I have a feeling that the people of Israel had not been adhering to the rules of slavery that we talked about this morning that Dean had highlighted. They had not been adhering to this for centuries, for a long, long time. They had not been freeing their slaves or offering to free their slaves in the seventh year of slavery for a very long time. Part of why the Lord had said that he was so upset with them, because they were not keeping the commandments.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. And they hadn't even been keeping the Passover.
Exactly.
When the Passover is instituted, it was said this hadn't happened since the days of David. So Israel never did really follow what God intended for them to be following.
And we have a kind of glimpse of that just because they had to wander the wilderness. We have a glimpse of that from building the golden calf in the wilderness. We have a glimpse of that, of their moaning and backbiting and cursing God because they didn't have the good meats and the fruits of Egypt after just a few days in the wilderness. So we saw that Israel wasn't really committed to God. And they made some, they did swear to a covenant, but, and it may have been that their fathers were really into that covenant, but a couple of generations past that, and that covenant had fallen by the wayside, and the people were in dealing with all sorts of calamity for hundreds of years. So what covenant did Zedekiah make with all the people?
Let their slaves go on the seventh year.
Exactly. So he said in verse 8, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them. That is, that each man should free his male servant and his female servant, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep a Jew, his brother, in bondage. So did they really listen?
No.
No, they brought him back after, I don't know the amount of time it took.
Exactly. So they did release them, only briefly. Then they relented. And if you look at verse 10, it says, all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant. And then in verse 11, but afterward, they turned around and took back their male and female servants who they had set free. So their heart wasn't really in it. The king said to do something. They did it. And then just turned around and ignored what the king said. So their heart wasn't really in obeying God's word, which is what this was. And I don't know why Zedekiah wanted to do this. I don't know if he was trying to follow God's word or if he thought this was a good idea because the Babylonians were tearing down the walls of Jerusalem when he made this commandment, when he made this covenant. So maybe he was thinking, we need all Jews to be on the side of the Jews, and we don't need slaves. We need all of us to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. That may have been his mindset may have been more focused on God. We're not really told that, but we know that the commandment or the covenant that he made with the people was ignored shortly thereafter. So the first 10 verses, that finishes off the first 10 verses. And then we're going to skip ahead by about 3 months, starting in verse 11. So we're a few months ahead of time now. It is later in the year 588, closing in on the year 587. We're towards the end of the year 588 now. So this wavering, what law that the Lord had made with their fathers, did he remind them that they had broken?
They were supposed to release their servants every 7 years.
Correct. This idea of releasing the servants wasn't supposed to be something that required the king to make a covenant with you for. This was supposed to be something that happened on a regular basis. Every 7 years. You could have a slave for 6 years, but on the seventh year, you had to release them. And the only way you could keep that slave is if the slave decided that they wanted to stay in your household. And then you would take them to the doorpost and put an awl in their earlobe and pierce their earlobe. And then that would be a sign that that slave was going to be yours forever, that they wanted to continue to live in your household. So the Lord reminds them that this isn't just a covenant with Zedekiah. This is something that the Lord had told them to do in Exodus and Deuteronomy. This was part of the law. This was part of what Josiah had read in front of him. This is part of the reason why Josiah rent his clothes and was so upset, because all of these laws that they had agreed to follow with the Lord, they were completely ignoring. They were following none of them. And verse 16 says, yet you turned to profane my name, and each man took back his male servant and his female servant, and you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants, which was exactly the opposite of what they were supposed to be doing. That was not what God had said for them to do. And so he was, again, wrathful and upset with them for ignoring and profaning his word. So Judah is to be given into the hands of their enemies because of disobedience like this, because they would not adhere to the word and the commandments that God had given them. Among the kingdoms of the earth, what would the Lord deliver Jerusalem and Judah to?
The hands of their enemies.
Yeah, exactly. So he would deliver them to, if you look at verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release of each man to his brother and each man his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord. I am releasing you to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant, which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, and I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the land of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. The Lord is not happy with them at all. This is just another slight, another choosing to break the covenant and choosing to ignore the commandments. Another example of that, that's just heaping coals on the Lord's head because he is so upset with Judah and Jerusalem for ignoring this covenant that they have made. So that finishes off verses 11 through 22 of chapter 34. And now we're going to start into chapter 35. And chapter 35 skips backwards in time by 12 years. So if you take a look at the chart, we were at the year 588, we're skipping back to the year 600 BC in the reign of Jehoiakim. So we were looking at King Zedekiah. We're going to skip back through Jehoiachin's reign and into Jehoiakim's reign. And so we start out chapter 35 talking about these Rechabites. And what did the Lord tell Jeremiah to go speak to the house of the Rechabites?
It was in the days of Jehoiakim.
Right.
Son of Josiah.
Right. Exactly. So we're, like I said, about 600 BC. And why did the Rechabites refuse to drink wine?
Because their father forbid them to drink it all of their life, even their children's children.
So we see that, Jonadab, the son of Rahab, or Rechab, his name was, commanded them not to forever. And he laid down that law, and they had followed it. And this family had followed those rules and had not broken that commandment that was given them by their father. So Judah and Jerusalem are obviously nothing like the Rechabites. So how is Judah different from the sons of the Rechabites?
They wouldn't listen to the Lord.
Exactly. The Rechabites continued to observe and obey the words which their father commanded, not to drink wine. The Lord spoke to Judah and Jerusalem again and again. They didn't listen, ever. Prophet after prophet was sent, commanding the sons of Judah to turn from their evil ways and amend their deeds. But they ignored those prophets. They killed them. They refused to turn away from their idol worship and from their worshiping of other gods that were not Yahweh. So the heritage of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will stand forever before the Lord. And because the Rechabites obeyed their father, what promise did the Lord make to them?
They would always have a man of the house that stood before the Lord.
Exactly. They would never lack a man to stand before the Lord always.
Kind of interesting people. These people were not Jews. In fact, they go all the way back to, I think one of the forefathers was Moses's father-in-law. And so they went way, way back generations. They were nomads. They lived in tents. They followed strict rules. They didn't own any land. They didn't own any houses, anything like that. They dwelt in tents. But they had this promise that they would not drink wine, and they followed their father and the forefathers strictly. And that's why the Lord told Jeremiah to point to them as an example of what they did and what the children of Israel didn't do. They followed their father. And the
exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And you know that would make the Lord jealous about that. And I only say that because he is so disappointed in Judah right now and their lack of faith, their lack of ability to follow commandments given them, and to see these people who are not even his chosen people doing this, living this lifestyle and sticking to this commandment that didn't even come from God. It came from one of their elders, one of their forefathers. But they were sticking to it. They were doing what they were supposed to. Now there were laws under the Jewish covenant where people would avoid wine and such things, but they couldn't even follow that. We've seen example after example in Jeremiah of these people just getting drunk and drinking it up and just partying and living life to the fullest, not caring and not paying attention to the commandments that they've been given. So that ends chapter 35. The whole chapter is about the Rechabites and how faithful they had been, at least in that one instance, and the example that they were for Judah and Jerusalem of how to have that stick-to-itiveness, how to continue to adhere to the commandments that were given them, and how important that is to the Lord. So as we leave chapter 35 and head into chapter 36, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 36 skip backwards in time by 4 years. So we're even closer to the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign now, in the year 604. And so again, we're taking another step backwards in time. We're now 16 years earlier than we were when we first started this lesson. So Jeremiah was instructed to chronicle all the words the Lord had commanded him since the days of Josiah. So what was Jeremiah commanded to write on a scroll?
Verse 2, it says, take a scroll, write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today.
Exactly. So what we see here is Jeremiah is commanded to write these things, but concerning Israel, which has already fallen, is Israel's been gone for 115 years now. Okay. Everything that concerns Judah since Josiah took the reign, and concerning all of the nations. And in our study so far, we have seen several of instances of Jeremiah referring to the nations surrounding them, referring not only to Babylon, not only to the north, but also to those nations around them, the Philistines, the nations to the south, the nations to the east. And Jeremiah is commanded here to write everything that has been said so far, or everything the Lord has told him about Israel, about Judah, and about those nations. And in verse 3, it says, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So Jeremiah is commanded to take it all, put everything in this one place, so that they can read and see exactly what is coming to them and exactly what the Lord is going to do to all of them, not only those in Judah and Jerusalem, but everybody surrounding that and the nations surrounding them. So we're introduced to this scribe, Baruch, and Baruch writes and reads the book for Jeremiah in the Lord's house. Why did Jeremiah ask Baruch to read the scroll for him?
Because he was restricted from going into the house of the Lord.
Correct, right. He had been restricted from doing so. He was restricted by the king. We see time and time again that Jeremiah is put in stocks. He is in the guard's house. Last week we saw that several times. He is constantly being punished by those in power because of what he is prophesying, because his prophecies go against those of the false prophets who say that this time that they're in right now, this calamity, is going to be short-lived, and that they are always going to be the powerful Israel that they've always been, the powerful nation of God, and that God will not turn his back on his people. And Jeremiah has been constantly telling them, the calamity is coming. The end of our nation is coming. If you are unwilling to bow your knee to the Lord, to give to the Lord what he demands of you, if you are unwilling to follow his word, then our end is near. And Jeremiah is commanded to read this But he has to send Baruch in his place because he is restricted and cannot go into the house of the Lord. And it says in verse 6, so this is Jeremiah saying, so you go and read the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. And he goes on to say, perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For the Lord is very angry, and the wrath of the Lord is pronounced against his people. So Baruch does so. He did according to everything that Jeremiah commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So that's the first 8 verses of chapter 36. So chapter 36, verses 9 through the end of the chapter skipped forward in time by 4 months. So we had backed up 16 years. Now we're going to skip forward again 4 months. So we're back down here. Just we're in the year 604 BC and just a few months after what we had just read. So Baruch plans to read this book before all of the princes. How did the princes react when they heard all the words of the book read by Baruch?
They were afraid and said they were going to tell the king all these words.
Right. The princes asked where the book came from. Then they told Baruch to go hide himself. So they were afraid. They were afraid for him. They were afraid for Jeremiah. And if we look at, let me find it here. Verse 15. The princes, they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. And Baruch read it to them. And when they had heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? So they have a good idea where this came from. They're not thinking there's a new guy on the scene. They think, and I'm sure Baruch made it clear, that these are the words given to Jeremiah from the Lord. And in verse 17 or verse 18, then Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me and I wrote them with ink on the book. Then the officials told Baruch or said to Baruch, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are. They're going to tell the king. They're scared. They are afraid of what they have just heard. And they're going to go tell the king, and they are afraid not only of what's going to happen to them, but of what the king is going to do to Baruch and Jeremiah. Because this flies in the face of everything the false prophets have been saying. False prophets and the priests who have been saying that Babylon is at our doors, but they will not be victorious. So the king reacts to the reading of the book in his presence. When the scroll was read in the presence of the king, of King Jehoiakim, what did he do with the book?
He threw it in the fire.
Exactly. Yep, in verse 23, when Jehudai had read 3 or 4 columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it in the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. So not only did he mutilate the book, but then he burned it. So what instructions did the king give concerning Baruch and Jeremiah?
To be seized, but the Lord hid them.
Exactly. In verse 26, the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelmiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So the king was unable to carry out his plan. I imagine that he wanted to do them both harm. That's generally what happens to Jeremiah when he gets captured by the powers that be. He gets put in stocks. He gets beaten. He gets locked up. They want to shut him up. We don't see that there's too many of the people in power out there that actively try to kill him. But if they could, they would. And the Lord protects him again here, he and Baruch both, because they are carrying out God's word and doing what he has commanded them to do. And God's not going to allow Jeremiah, which is the prophet who is his mouthpiece for these people at this time, to be killed by a king who doesn't know what he's doing. So Jeremiah was instructed to write a replacement scroll. When Jeremiah rewrote the words of the scroll, what was he to tell the king?
He would have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body would be cast into the heat of the day and the frost of the night.
Exactly. So Jeremiah makes an addendum to the scroll and gives a prophecy of what's going to happen to Jehoiakim. And it's not pretty. Jehoiakim is not going to have anybody from his seed that is going to sit on the throne of David. And in fact, we know the next king in line here is going to be Jehoiachin, which is just short-lived, just a couple months, and then the king that will replace them is one that's set up by Nebuchadnezzar. That's Zedekiah. So we see that Jehoiakim is going to die. His death is foretold, and he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. So he's not even going to be buried. He's going to be exposed to the elements, and we're told what happens to the people who are killed and treated that way. They just become food for the birds and food for the beasts. They don't get a proper burial, and they are treated just like the scum of the earth. So how was the second scroll different from the first scroll?
Lots of words were added, like words.
Yep, and it says similar words were added to the second scroll. And that is, if we read verse 32, Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So not just what was in the first scroll, but more detail and more instance of calamity. And more idea that their falling away from the Lord was leading them into this horrible thing that is going to befall them. And that they are going into captivity and they have no way to get around it because their hardened hearts have prevented that from happening. So that finishes off chapter 36. And we see that 34, 35, and 36 are pretty harsh. We bounce all over the place. Like I said, it's a span of about 16 years as we read through those three chapters, and they're pretty short too. You know, it takes you maybe 10 minutes to read those three chapters. It's almost, it's really difficult to wrap your head around that you're looking at two different kings across 16 years of time, and that Jeremiah is dealing with the same problem over and over again with each king that takes over, and that they are completely unwilling to bow their knee to the Lord. So when we look back at chapter 34 and verses 8 through 11, I'm going to read that for you. It said, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant, that each man should set his male servant and his, and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants who they had set free and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. So Judah's sin is revealed concerning their failure to release their servants after 7 years. When they hear it, they obey it, but later they change their mind and they made their servants return. So similarly today, we see many around us who will repent of their sins or will turn away from things they know that are wrong in the presence of those who are exposing their wrong. But when their backs are turned, they revert back to what they were doing before, to their sinful ways. And this needs to be pointed out glaringly, that this is not true repentance. Repentance isn't repentance for the moment and then going back to what you were doing. Repentance, turning around, facing a different direction, means not going back to what you were doing before. And that is absolutely not what's happened here. This is an example of somebody who is, backslack, exactly. And somebody who is just, whose heart has not changed and who is just talking the talk, but not walking the walk. And we see that from Judah time and time again throughout our study so far. Most of the time, they just blatantly ignore what they're told to do. But sometimes they listen. While Josiah was king, we know that he tried to change the country, tried to lead them towards God. But as try as hard as he might, the nation was still full of sin. There were people that were following God, but the vast majority of people were not. And we see Josiah takes it upon himself to try and stop the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, who is coming up to assist trying to remember.
Nico?
Pharaoh Nico is trying to come up and assist somebody, one of the other nations who is going up against Babylon. And
the Assyrians, yeah.
Yeah, and gets completely... Josiah gets killed because he tries to stop Pharaoh Necho, but he delays Pharaoh long enough to allow the Babylonians to utterly destroy their enemy. And Josiah pays the price there because he took it upon himself to do something that he was not commanded to do. And similarly, Judah and Jerusalem are in the same boat, doing things they weren't commanded to do. And in fact, doing things they're expressly told not to do.
Dad, it's not just a matter of changing your mind. You change your action. If you're a thief, it's not just enough not to steal anymore, but you have to replace that action with working so that you can give to those who are in need.
Precisely. We have examples of those things in the New Testament where we are told that a repentance isn't just stopping what you're doing, but it's starting something new. When we see, I always fall back to what I consider one of the greatest examples of repentance, and that was Paul. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, going after those who were Christians and leading them to their death. And after his conversion, he is 180 degrees the opposite direction. He has completely repented of this idea that he wants to destroy Christianity, and instead is being used as a tool for God to spread Christianity. I think that's a great example of repentance, of that change of heart, change of mind, which leads to change of action. Any questions or comments about that? So in chapter 35, the Rechabites are an example of steadfastness and loyalty. It is a virtue that we should strive to imitate in our lives. And we should allow nothing to remove us from the truth. I'm not saying that the oath or the commandment that they were following to avoid wine is an absolute necessity for everybody. Wine serves a purpose. Alcohol has its uses. However, when you make a promise, then you should keep that promise. And if we are striving to be virtuous in our lives, then we should make our utmost effort to continue in those virtuous footsteps, not allowing anything to stop us, not allowing anything to remove us from the truth. And the Rechabites are just a great example thrown into the middle of Jeremiah of people who weren't the Lord's people, but who were still following or trying to follow what God would have them do. And whether or not that was avoiding wine or just sticking to an oath you had made and continuing to live a lifestyle that was righteous towards God, that was virtuous. It's something that is highlighted here for a reason. God has Jeremiah specifically pointed out because God is noticing something in these people that he was failing to see in his people. That is that they would stick to it. They would do what they were told. And in chapter 36, verses 22 through 24, just as Jehoiakim tried to destroy the word of the Lord, so many today mutilate and try to remove God's word from their lives and from that of others. But they do not succeed in doing so. Why do you think that is?
God is all powerful, and he also said not a jot or a tittle will be lost until everything's been fulfilled.
Agreed.
Mark 13:31, it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Exactly. This idea that God is going to allow somebody to take his word, God's word, and misuse it and abuse it and turn it against God. And God has already said that he's not going to allow that to happen. Now, we do see many people in this world that are deceived by false Christianity. That is, they take parts and pieces of God's word and ignore or deny the rest. And there are people who are being lost to this error in teaching, to a false gospel, to alteration of God's word. But it's important to remember that God will prevail there. God will make sure that those who are seeking the truth will find the truth. And that's where we can play a part. It's important for us to always stand up when we hear somebody that is in error when it comes to the word. That doesn't mean we have to be retaliative or militaristic or anything like that. But it's important for us to make sure that people know that what they're hearing isn't the truth. And use God's word the way he's given it to us to enforce God's word, to help people see the truth.
Ted, it occurs to me that when this is kind of like what Shakespeare said, "Methinks thou dost protest too much." Zedekiah didn't want to hear what Jeremiah was saying, or Jehoiakim, excuse me, didn't want to hear what Jeremiah was saying. And if he had been truly convinced that what Jeremiah was saying did not come from God, then he would have just ignored it. He didn't have to trash it. But I think the fact that he took such great pains to trash it was an indication that he really did know that this had come from God. So when people have such a violent reaction to anything that God says, I think it's an indication that somewhere down deep inside, they know that this really did come from God.
Agreed. Yeah, and we see that play out in spiritual matters and in physical matters too. When somebody, their life is so disturbed that they want to throw a rock through our church window because they think that makes a statement about something, then we know that we have people around us who just really need help. And there are so many people that are lost in today's world, that are lost in all of the things that are thrown at them at the speed of light, because you can get a message pretty much anywhere to anywhere in the world in a matter of seconds. And that message can be good or it can be bad. And we have a lot of people around us today that just have so much bad coming into their lives that they don't know where to, they're frustrated and don't know where to target their anger. And so they target it at things that they think stand for something they don't like. We've seen a rash of people coming into different types of assemblies, church buildings and such, and shooting people in the middle of worship service. And those people are for sure mentally unstable, but are just lost. They just don't know what to do with what they're hearing from the Lord. And many of them just take it out on the aiming at the what they think is the source of bad in the world. But that just goes to show you they have it so wrong. They have it so they've turned good upon its head and look at evil as good. And we see Jehoiakim was in that same boat. He didn't want to admit that what God had said here, what Jeremiah had written in that book, was the truth. He was unwilling to go that far. And so he decided just to get rid of it, to destroy it, to make it go away. And we need to remember that when we're out and about trying to teach people, we hope for the best, but you can expect that you're going to have a lot of people who just hold their hand up to your face and say, "Not interested. I don't want to know." But don't let that get you down. Don't let that slow you down. Because we want people to remember that we are a light. And the only way to do that is to show your light. So after the king cut up and burned the first scroll, we are told that there was no fear or tearing of garments. So how hardened must they have been to God's word? There ought to be some things that strike fear and disgust in our hearts immediately. Chief among them is a blatant irreverence for God's word. And if you look at chapter 36 and verse 24, it says, yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Indicating to us that they didn't really care. They didn't really care about the calamity that was going to befall them. They didn't really believe it. They didn't believe that God was in control. They didn't believe that God is always in control. And it's a lesson to us that there are some things that people do that should strike fear into our hearts. When people are blatantly ignoring the truth and actively working against the truth, then that should prompt us to want to do something about that. Any other comments or questions?
Ted, it occurs to me as I was studying this that this is one of the earliest examples that I've ever seen of what we today call cancel culture. Somebody says something that it brings into question the way that we've been behaving. And so our response to that is to just try to get them eliminated from every platform that there is so that they can't speak anymore. I mean, Jeremiah goes into house arrest. They put him in a well. He's put in the stocks. What he writes, they won't let it be read. This is cancel culture. This is what we're facing today.
Yep. Precisely. And it's, like I said earlier, it's a reason that you got to be strong. You don't want to stop doing what you're doing. You don't want to stop sharing God's word just because you hit a bunch of roadblocks. Because you never know when you're going to come across a heart that is open and is looking for the truth. And you may talk to 99 people and be unfriended from all of them on Facebook. But that one person who you come across who wants to hear the truth is a soul that you may help save. So it's important, even in this culture, even in things that move at the speed of light, to remember that God is on your side. And we need to do our very best to be a shining light to those round about us. Many people want to put your light under a bushel because they don't want to see it. But it's important to remember that we need to continue to try.